You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. There will be ashes under the soles of your feet on that day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. The word of the Lord.
Every once in a while, I receive letters from friends or emails from those in the church who will share with me a long list of the heartbreaking circumstances of their lives, setbacks, disappointments. And after dealing just kind of with that evidence, presenting it, there often is the at least implicit conclusion, and sometimes actually even voiced, what's the use of trying to be a Christian? I mean, given this, the struggle to wonder out loud and in our own hearts to figure out, what's God doing with my life? Does he even notice as we try to swim against the stream, going upstream to try to live the life to which he's called us with very little encouragement from the outside? Our text tonight resonates with us as we hear about two groups of individuals, and in the case of the first group, those who are crying out, it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements? You know, what's the point of it? Or as one modern translation puts it, what do we ever get out of it? Those who make up their own rules, they're the lucky ones. They push God to the limit and get away with it. Now, you and I are trying to walk the straight and narrow, but what's the advantage? What do we get out of it? Of course, it would be a lot easier in some respects, I suppose, if we had the benefit of the patriarchs who are privileged to hear God actually speak in an audible voice as he perhaps spoke words of comfort or command, told Abraham to get up out of Ur and out of Haran and go to the land that the Lord would show him. Or as Israel experienced on Mount Sinai when God spoke out of a blazing a fire, out of the pillar of fire and cloud, and they heard the word of the Lord in a way that movie cameras and videotape recorders would have picked up. But we don't get that. And we sometimes wonder why, and it isn't long before we at least perhaps partly figure that out. It's not surprising that it's exactly at that time at Mount Sinai that when God first wrote his word with his own finger, writing into the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments, and then authorizing Moses as the mediator of the Sinaitic covenant to continue to write the word of God with all the very same authority as would have obtained had God continued to write it himself. That happened at the very time when God created a people. Up till then, he was dealing with his people one by one. But now in Sinai, we had the blessing of now being made into a nation, a people of God, God's own treasured possession. And now there would be a kind of buddy system. And now it is imperative that we have the word of God written, because it's only in that way you can know what he said to me and hold me accountable. Only in that way can I know what he said to you. All of us have a nearly infinite ability to delude ourselves or to imagine that he approves of things that we'd like him to approve of or disapproves of things that we're doing. But it's only because of this public standard, the authoritative word of God, that we now can settle it for good. This is what in fact is God's word. Jesus said, "Thy word is truth." He himself, though if anyone could expect an ongoing intimate relationship with the Father, receiving direct revelations as needed, Jesus actually exemplified a life lived based on the word of God written. He said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." In Jesus' own words, the words recorded in some versions of the English Bible in red, the literal sayings of Jesus, 1/10 of them are direct quotations from the Old Testament. So he exemplifies the very principle that he wanted us to follow. We don't have some kind of second-class arrangement. We have the same arrangement that the only begotten Son of the Father had, walking with the power of the Holy Spirit according to the Word of God as written, the Scriptures that are sufficient for our need. In any case, though we don't have God speaking in an audible voice that others can hear and saying of us, "This is my beloved daughter in whom I'm well pleased. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." We don't have the word of God heard audibly so that others can have us be validated by it, by God speaking from heaven. We might think that, well, maybe at least we could get something akin to that. At least have the demonstration of God's favor be evident in the way that he rewards the righteous and punishes the wicked. That now that we've become believers, now that we're following Christ, look at our lives. Just imagine the before and the after. Now, life's a breeze. We're experiencing success on success, strength on strength. Life's really a dream come true. But in reality, when we look at Scripture, we don't find that that's what we ought to be expecting. God doesn't, in this life, just reward the righteous and punish the wicked. In fact, he rewards the wicked. The Bible tells us that this is the case, and Jesus insists on it. In fact, he sets it out as a model for the rest of us in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. You know, he doesn't just send rain on believers' farms. He sends it on everyone's farm. And likewise, Jesus on another occasion, but with similar effects, says, "Love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High, because he's kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." And so he rewards the wicked, and sometimes that can be misleading. We don't always get it. And we didn't get it when we were wicked either. It's not only that we don't get it as Christians and puzzle over it. We don't get it when we were not Christians. We are likely to misunderstand those blessings as if they were confirmation that we're okay with the Almighty. The Apostle Paul warns us about that. He says, "Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" If things are going well, don't assume that God is approving of your life. It may be that he is just trying to overcome evil with good, as is his standard procedure, to allow love, the power of love, to overcome hate, and to win you to himself by his generosity. For the believer, however, looking out on his neighbor who seems to be flourishing despite his lack of faith, it can be troublesome if we don't have an eternal perspective. The psalmist writes in Psalm 72, "Surely God is good to Israel and to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. If I'd said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all of this, it was oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God. And then I get my head screwed back on straight. That's when I get to see things from God's perspective, from the eternal perspective. Then I understood their destiny and, of course, his own as well. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you, he says to God. Yet I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The flip side of this whole struggle is, of course, from the Christian's perspective, being aware that God causes the sun and the rain to shine and to fall upon good and evil alike, is to actually warn us not to be so superstitious about the setbacks that we experience in life, not to take them personally. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 says, "The race is not to the swift, the battle or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise or wealth to the brilliant or favor to the learned, but time and chance happen to them all." Just because you studied hard and got A+, that doesn't guarantee you're going to get the job of your dreams. And when you don't take it personally. That's what Ecclesiastes is saying. This is the common situation which we find ourselves, where God is dealing with us really in indiscriminate ways, in ways that wouldn't unduly advantage us in terms of material, outward circumstances, or disadvantage of the wicked in terms of outward circumstances. Does that mean that there's no difference at all? It certainly means that many of God's best favorite saints, the dearest, most ardent followers of his, have been called to go through extraordinary adversity. All throughout Scripture we see it so. Many who experienced rejection, persecution, abuse, overwhelming calamities, severe illness. You think of Joseph among the patriarchs, who is betrayed by his brothers and sold into slavery and then falsely accused by his boss. You think of Job and all of his affliction. You think of Elisha, the prophet. I mean, my goodness, his predecessor, Elijah, he followed the Lord, and he was kind of a walking visual aid of what obedience was about. God used him mightily, and then when it was time to die, instead of dying, a chariot of fire and horses of fire swooped down. The angelic hosts took Elijah from this life right into the next without having to die. Well, Elisha, the successor prophet for Elijah, Elisha, the Bible tells us, had a double portion of the Spirit of God on him. Twice what Elijah had. God did, in fact, use him marvelously. The miracles he performed, in many cases, were an escalation of the miracles that Elijah had. The impact of his ministry was extraordinary. But when it came for him to die, well, you'd expect, of course, there would be maybe a stretch limo in his case. I don't know, something else to bring him right up into God's presence. But instead, you know what there was? There was an illness. The Scripture says, but Elisha was suffering from the illness from which he died. And the Bible talks about that in what happens in response to that. Well, in any case, we needn't wallow in self-pity because of the struggles that we have or take them as evidence that somehow or other we've been singled out for an unjust fate. No, we're just walking in the path of all those who followed Christ, taking up their cross, following him. Jesus warned us it would be so. He said to the church at Smyrna, "Be faithful, even unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." There's no promise that if you're faithful, you're not going to get Alzheimer's or you're not going to get some other dread disease, or that you're not going to get fired from your job, or that when you find yourself feeling affectionately towards some wonderful woman, she'll return it. There's no promise. No, these things are all in God's hands and all outside of yours. But that doesn't mean we don't have some extraordinary privilege as believers. There is a discriminating reality. It isn't that our lives are going better than they were before or than our neighbors. But there is this promise. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. The proof of God's favor for us is not that our lives are more successful or trouble-free, but that our lives are lived in intimate fellowship with God himself. He promises, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? He says, fear not, for I've redeemed you, I've summoned you by name, you're mine. And so when you pass through the waters, notice it says when, not if. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Passing through the waters in biblical times was very scary. Most people didn't know how to swim. Well, and none of them knew it until the Egyptians figured it out and invented it. And then only very few did until the time of Alexander the Great, when it became military training. So water is like guaranteed drowning. But when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. We've talked about Bridget Slotemaker tonight. Many of us have been in prayer for her, even if we didn't meet her. Those who were privileged to know her when she and Steve were here in our midst, and little Gracie, well, you can pray with even a greater fervor and knowledge. But it has been a remarkable encouragement, hasn't it? Those of us who have been able to read emails from her husband and hear in detail how she has responded to this horrific news. Steve, at one point, writes this: Bridget went to the hospital last Monday, May 5th. That's the original news. Here she was, 20 weeks pregnant with her second child. She went to have a doctor check out the pain in her chest and other irregularities. During that visit, she was informed that her gallbladder was inflamed and her liver had some lesions that were not good. Bridget was alone at the hospital when she received this news. After all, Steve just assumed it was just something connected with the pregnancy that would be fleeting and inconsequential. When she received this news, and she knew now that the outlook would not be good. After being told, Bridget walked down the hospital hall and saw a framed quote on the wall, and it said this: do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. A quotation out of Isaiah chapter 41, the word of God. Steve goes on and says, on the way out of the hospital in a recent visit, Bridget pointed out that framed quote to me and to her brother. And she told us that she read this quote on Monday, May 5th, and she has never felt her Lord and Savior leave her side. Bridget is absolutely glowing. She has the peace of Jesus, but she's still, of course, a failed human being. So she's having certain thoughts that I would love your perspective on. And he talks about it. But she knows where she is going and is at peace with that. In fact, when the doctor told Bridget that she had terminal cancer, she smiled at him and simply thanked him for all he was doing for her. He was amazed. And Bridget has gone on to really transform the entire wing of the hospital where she is. The joy and peace that she radiates has truly been a testimony to Christ's presence and power. Steve says that when people ask him, what can they do? The first thing he tells them is that if they don't have a relationship with Jesus, they should pursue that. That's what you can do. The encouragement of such an example reminds us for the Christian, well, for the world, the big C is cancer, in case you haven't noticed. But for the Christian, the big C is Christ. He is the reality that defines our lives. So that, like the Apostle Peter, when the wind and the waves are buffeting us, when we're surrounded with circumstances that would threaten us, we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and have a peace that transcends all understanding. Our text this evening that was read talks about two groups of people, and it speaks of them in almost parallel ways. In verse 13, there is a group that's talking against the Lord. And we read, "You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you?" Now, I know that "we've said against you" reads in a rather anemic way. It doesn't stand out. I mean, there must be all kinds of places in the Bible where it says "we said" or "we said against you." Turns out in the Hebrew text, this exact expression only appears four times in the entire Old Testament. One is in verse 13. The next time is in verse 16. So it just jumps out of the page at you, at least in the original language, that we have two parallel groups. And it's best translated, even though it's a bit clumsy, not just "we said," but "what have we been talking with each other against you about?" It's a term that means to talk together against you. And again, in verse 16, then, is group B, the second group. "Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other." And there, it actually is "talked with each other, a man with his friend." "And the Lord listened and heard, and a scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name." You got two groups. One's a group of whining cynics, and the other is a group of earnest believers. And the whining cynics are having their grousing session. They're having a complaint, a pity party, and reinforcing one another's discouragement as they ask the question, you know, "What good is this? It's futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements?" Of course, in fact, they're deluded in every account. The implication, "It's futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements?" We're all wondering, hey, look, we've read the book of Malachi. What requirements did they keep that they think God somehow owes them something? The book is filled, it's littered with examples of places where they're coming up short with respect to God's requirements. They are failing with respect to the sacrament of marriage, given to flagrant and wanton failures in their marriage in Malachi chapter 2. Divorce rates are rampant, we discover. They are being unfaithful to the wife of their youth, their partner by marriage covenant, we read in Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. And then also marrying those that don't have their faith. We're wondering, what about their integrity? In chapter 3, verse 5, we read that God is going to be a swift witness against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and fatherless and deprive aliens of justice, but do not fear me. So we have one group who fears the Lord, and those who are defrauding their laborers of their wages, who are indifferent to the plight of the poor and breaking all the rules God has. And yet they have the gall to wonder, you know, hey, why hasn't God taken notice of it? Doesn't he, you know, respond as we would have expected? He owes us, doesn't he? Maybe they're thinking the requirements of generosity, but we remember a little earlier in chapter 3 that, in fact, God is saying, "Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me." But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. "You're under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you're robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will no longer be any need." Clearly, they're failing on every possible measure. Why then do they think they're doing so well? Well, it's because they're keeping certain liturgical requirements. And the text implies that that's really what they have in mind. They say, what did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord of hosts? This is a reference to the practice of fasting that is supposed to be expressive symbolically of your grief. In other words, they're observing Ash Wednesday in Lent, and they think God owes them. But they have a rotten attitude. It's all externalism. It's all outward performance. They're drawing near to God with their ritual. Their lips are drawing near to the Lord while their hearts are far from him. And the book of Malachi nails them on that very point over and over again. What about the second group, the group that fears the Lord, that second group where we read, those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard, and a scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. Twice over, we hear that description of them as those who feared the Lord. Of course, they honor his name. They're grieved by having his name dragged through the mud by the other group. But they honor it instead. Now, we don't have actually a transcript of what they say, but you know who has? God. God's the clerk. He's hearing what they say and writing it down. They're concerned for his name. And ironically, in terms of this extraordinary turning of the tables to bless them, he's memorializing their name. Their only concern is that honor would go to God. God, well, the Lord says if you're ashamed of him, he will be ashamed of you. What if you honor him instead? Those whom I honor me, I will honor, is the promise of Scripture. And so the Lord does that. What does it mean that they feared the Lord? That's a phrase that, of course, has a lot of easily misunderstood and a lot of freight in modern contexts. We hear fear, and it isn't exactly an attractive concept. I think for many of us, it reminds us of our fear of snakes and spiders. And we wonder, you know, does this mean that our fear of God is similar? And of course, it is the couldn't be more opposite. One's fear of spiders or snakes, if that's is a problem for you, makes you more than happy never to see another one again, if possible. The fear of the Lord has the exact opposite effect. It draws us into his fellowship and presence. And the problem is that in the biblical language, in Hebrew, the word fear is used in two diametrically opposite ways. It's like the English word wicked. You know, sometimes wicked means wicked. Sometimes it means great, doesn't it? All depends on context. Well, it's the same thing with the word fear. In the biblical context, well, when Israel was at Mount Sinai and God had now spoken his word through this amazing theophany of fire and cloud, Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you." Doesn't that sound contradictory? Do not be afraid. God has done this so you'll be afraid, so that you will fear him. You see, being afraid results in a kind of revulsion. Fearing God results in the opposite, being drawn to him with respect and awe. Those who fear snakes and spiders want to avoid them at all costs. And they fear them because they hate them. Those who fear God fear him because they love him. And the result is opposite. A worldly fear is the concern that God might do something to upset me. But godly fear is the concern I might do something to upset God. And the more we love God, the more we are afraid to offend the Lord who died on the cross for us. Listen what it says in Psalm 130. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are to be feared. What prompts fear, what inspires fear, is the fact that God is a God who forgives, that puts us in his debt. And so we don't want to grieve him. We are afraid to offend him because he has forgiven us, and at what cost? Far from being incompatible with love, then biblical fear is born in love. In Psalm 33, it says, "The eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, that is, on those who hope in his unfailing love." How can I tell if you fear the Lord? It's because you hope in his unfailing love. That's the proof you fear him, in the biblical sense, that you revere him, that you have respect for him. Likewise, in Psalm 103, the Bible tells us, "As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are but dust." And so over and over again, the scriptures stress this wonderful association between love and the kind of fear of the Lord that we're talking about in this text. And what are these folks doing? Well, of course, they're talking. And then, well, you say, well, I talk with my friends here at Park Street Church. Well, we talked about, how the Green Team won the NBA championship. And does that count? Or how about Barack Obama versus John McCain? Does that count? Well, obviously, in the context, the things that God is impressed with about this group is where they are the opposite of the other group. The other group is condemning God. This group refuses to. Like Job, it could be said of them, "In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing." Although both groups had gone through the very same experiences of political oppression, of economic privation, of drought, famine, and disease, one group comes away embittered, the other group refuses to do anything but honor the Lord and trust in him and speak of him in ways that would show that they fear him and they love him. They recognize that God is not life. Yes, life is unfair, but God is not. Though with God, there will be justice delayed. Justice delayed is not justice denied. And so we take an eternal perspective on the setbacks and adversities of this life. And God responds then with a scroll of remembrance to honor those who honor him. Why do we need to talk with each other, a man with his friend? Because in order to believe the truth, we need one another's help. We hate to admit it, but we are so much like chameleons. We're so apt to go along with the crowd. Paul writes, "Don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character." The danger is that when we're around the culture despisers of our faith, that cynicism rubs off. That groundless, perhaps, but nevertheless real doubt ends up destroying our faith. This is what sociologists or psychologists talk about as the sociology of knowledge. Do you ever remember The Candid Camera? Maybe you saw it on reruns on cable. But Candid Camera was a very popular show back in the 60s or early 70s or whatever. And it used to be said that their purpose was to catch people in the act of being themselves. But really, most of the scenes were about social conformity. And there are some that are just so memorable to me. My all-time favorite is of the elevator in a high skyrise office building where they had it set up so that a random individual would walk into an empty elevator, press 20th floor or whatever. And then on successive floors, individuals, he believing that they're all random individuals, but actually they're collaborators with the producers of Candid Camera, floor after floor, individuals would walk into the elevator and face backward, face to the back of the elevator. So this poor individual, of course, the actual test subject, at first is staring at someone else who's staring at him. It was a very socially uncomfortable situation. But, of course, he's staring in the right direction because the numbers are going to tell him where the 20th floor is. Next floor, third floor, another two or three individuals come in, all continuing to face backward. And then the fourth floor. Well, by the time there are five or six individuals in the elevator, all facing the back of the elevator, you watch with the camera trained on this poor stooge. He turns around likewise, conforms, and spends the rest of the flight looking over his shoulder to see when 20 gets there and so he can get off. This is our situation. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, Paul writes, but let God remake you so that your whole attitude of mind is changed. And then you'll be able to prove and practice what the will of God is, how it's good, acceptable to Him, and perfect. But the fact is, we find it very hard swimming upstream when everyone's telling us we're a fool. Solomon Asch, the psychologist in the 1950s, made his reputation on well-controlled experiments to this fact. And let me share with you just one of them that came out in two variations that makes an important point. He would have test subjects, mostly college students, come into his laboratory, and he would show them a line on one paper here. And over here, there would be three lines, the middle one of the same length as the test line. And then there would be two other lines, one 10% shorter and one 10% longer. Every individual tested, if they're tested individually, correctly identifies line B as of the same length as the test line. But if you run the experiment with seven individuals at the table, and the test subject is number six, and the others are all confederates of the experimenter, and you have them all look at the lines and decide, apparently independently, that the short line is the correct line. The cameras are trained on subject number six, the real person who's being tested, and you watch the anguish in his face as he kind of corrects his glasses and looks at it, and, you know, he just can't believe every single one of these people is agreeing that the short line is the correct line. 75% of the participants in these conformity studies conform to the majority view and deny their senses. This is what's happening to us. We get screwed up, our heads get messed up by a culture that acts as if there were no God. And we need then the help of one another to believe the truth, not to convince us things are true that aren't, but to just see things for what they are. In Solomon Asch's experiments, he did another approach where he would just have one of the other six individuals agree, first of all, that the correct length line was the correct length. All it took was one. There could be five others all agreeing that it was a short line. Just one who breaks ranks and speaks up in favor of the truth. And all of a sudden, only one-fifth of the number of test subjects will conform to the majority. It gives you social courage to hear one voice speaking up for the truth. And so it is within the body of Christ. We may not be the majority in this culture. We surely are not. But it helps to hear the truth out of someone's mouth. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful and unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We need each other. This sometimes is called a mega church, but I don't even know what a mega church is. If you're a church, if you're a real church, you're a community of friends. You are those who are pursuing the truth in a community of friends. And in order to make it work, you've got to have friends. You've got to be connected with one another. You came to this evening service and wondering, why are we spending all this time saying goodbye to some people, maybe that you don't even know who they are? But we're trying to model for you what we want to be the case throughout the body of Christ here. We want you to get to know each other. We want you in small groups if you can. If you can't, if you only got a certain number of hours a week, choose a small group rather than a service, because of the need to connect and know and see transparently the lives of others, modeling the truth for you, so that you will then believe the truth that sets you free. Some of us imagine that, well, you know, maybe we're not up to the ability, we don't have the abilities to resist the world's experts that are debunking the claims of Christ or whatever. Well, actually, in our 200th anniversary, let me just close with this. It'll encourage you to know that we've decided that this year, starting in November and for the next 14 months, almost every single month, on the second Sunday of every month, we're having an outside speaker come to present an evangelistic message. Every one of them will be evangelistic. That's what they've been asked to do. And to speak out of their expertise about problems with respect to faith in Christ. At first, we'll have Bishop N.T. Wright. Some of you have heard of Bishop Wright. He's the Anglican Bishop of Durham. He's written a book recently, The Simply Christian. What? Why Christianity Makes Sense. Chapter headings are, why do people long for justice? Why do we thirst for spirituality? Why do we long for relationships? Why does beauty not satisfy us fully? It's because we are humans that are made for and by God. On another month, we'll be hearing from Dr. Philip Ryken, Senior Minister of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, who got his doctorate at Oxford in historical theology and has written about art and beauty and Jesus as the beautiful Savior. On another Sunday, it'll be Dr. John Piper, the pastor preaching at Bethlehem Baptist Church, a name that some of you know in the Ministry of Desiring God, who wrote this wonderful book, Don't Waste Your Life. If you're not living for something that's worth dying for, you're not living for something that's worth living for. And the only one who is worth dying for is the one who first died for you. And so Piper will speak to us. There's Reverend Mark Dever, senior pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church, who will be coming, who got his doctorate at Cambridge University and will be speaking about personal evangelism. Reverend Ken Shigematsu, an amazing pastor in Vancouver, British Columbia, that will be sharing with us in the ministry of a church that has transformed its community. Johnny Erickson Tada, of Johnny and Friends, who suffered from a diving accident at age 17 and has been a quadriplegic ever since and has written some of the best books I've ever read on the problem of suffering and pain. When God Weeps, a six-session study on why our suffering matters to God is one work she's written. Reverend Stephen Tong, who is the pastor of the largest Chinese evangelical church in the world in Jakarta, Indonesia, and a man who has spoken before 20 million people, better known than Billy Graham, at least in Chinese-speaking world and Indonesian-speaking world. Dr. Mark Roberts, who's written extensively on trusting the gospel. Ravi Zacharias, another individual that some of you will know. Francis Collins, the head of the Human Genome Project, will be coming on another Sunday. Franklin Graham, the son of Billy Graham. Anyway, experts in many different areas, speaking in areas that they are able to competently address to remind us that, in fact, Christ is who he claims to be. May God give us this ability to talk with one another, to learn from each other's lives, and to model the Christian life for each other. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would help us. Help us to know each other as friends and to share our lives, and to share that which you have taught, to encourage us in our most holy faith. Help us to experience your life and our death, to have the kind of courage that Bridget has shown with respect to her struggle with apparently incurable cancer. Help us to experience your joy in our sorrow, your riches in our poverty, your glory in our shame, your strength in our weakness. We thank you, O Lord, that you are true to your word, but we are ashamed of how often we ignore it. We know that without your help, our efforts are worthless. And without your light, our search would be in vain. So shine upon us, we pray. Empower us to live this Christian life. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.